Well, thank you for the invitation to be with you again here in Northampton. I'd like to read tonight, firstly, from Romans chapter 1, and we'll read, please, from verse number 16. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read from verse number 16, please. Romans 1, verse 16, it says this, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then over, please, to chapter 3. Over to chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law, or what principle of works? Nay, but by the law, the principle of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And we do look to God just to bless to us tonight these quite remarkable verses, I think, are from the Word of God. Now, we could divide up the book of Romans, or put a title over the book of Romans, probably a little bit like this, that it is God's method of making bad men good. And that's really the summation of the whole of the book. And if we think about it like that, you could divide the book then into three segments. Chapter 1 through to 8 is the real doctrinal part of the book, And we could write over it that it's exposition, and it is dealing with the sin problem. And those chapters divide again for us in really from verse 18 of chapter 1, really where we stop reading verse 17, from verse 18 onwards, through to where we almost finished that began our reading, chapter 3 and verse 20, the need of salvation. And what we are by nature is set out to us. And then chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 5 is the provision of salvation, how to be saved. And then in chapters 6 through to 8, the effects of salvation, how to live a godly life. And so really, the whole matter of the doctrinal section, the sin problem, dealt with this for in chapters 1 to 8. Chapters 9 through 11 is the dispensational section. And it's now an explanation. It's the explanation of why Israel is set aside. Not now the sin problem, but you might write over it this, the Jew problem. We do well, although we won't go there tonight, to spend time in Romans 9, 10, and 11 in the days in which we live. Because let us be very clear tonight that God has a purpose for the Jewish nation, for Israel as a nation. And so really chapter 9 and up to verses 1 to 29 is Israel selected, their past. Where God took them out from. And then what we have in chapter 9, verse 32, at the end of chapter 10, Israel rejected their present. They are in where they are because of what they chose. And God is dealing with them. But never forget chapter 11. And it is Israel accepted. They have a great future. And God will fulfill to them every promise he made. The promise of the land, and the promise of the throne, and the promise of the temple. And all of that they will have. Literally, I would hold tonight. Because if you don't take that view, I really don't know how you deal with most of the Old Testament, if I'm honest. And so, Israel has a future. And in the day in which we live, in which there is so much which is more than borderline anti-Semitic, we find ourselves realizing that as those who believe the word of God, they have a great future that is yet to theirs, but they'll have to acknowledge that Christ was their Messiah, but that day will come. So the dispensational section. And the last part of the book, chapter 12 through to 15, we might write over it this, the practical part, the life problem, is exhortation. How do I live for God? There are also good chapters for our present day. The question of the believer and his service, and the believer and his government, the believer and your rights, quite interesting, but that's another day. And so tonight I just want us to really think about the verses we've read. Now verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he's going to give what is in essence a summary of the entire book in two verses. And there are four truths that the apostle sets out to us in that great statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And in the great exposition of the gospel he's going to set out to us the reasons tonight why you and I should have an equal confidence in the gospel and an equal enthusiasm for the gospel because of these reasons that he's going to set out for us. And so what we discover in verse 16 is, number one, it's because of the person that it presents. It's the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to notice something. When we come to the verses we read in chapter 3, you'll notice the little phrase, which I think it's a lovely phrase, him that believes in Jesus. And we could have said, he could have written, I guess, that it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I don't suppose we would have had a great problem with that. But he doesn't. He says it's the gospel of Christ. And in taking up that title, I take it what the apostle is doing, is he's bringing out to us now, not merely that the Lord Jesus walked here, to accomplish salvation, the man who moved in time. He takes that title of Christ, and we now see the eternal purposes of God stretched out right before us. And this is the one that's in view. And all of God's purposes vested in one man, past, present, and future, the gospel of Christ. That's why, says the apostle, we're looking at something that is eternal in its very character, something that spans all of this. Whilst you and I preach in the gospel on a Sunday night, and it's, you know, and sort of feel ourselves perhaps trapped in a moment of time, the gospel spans much more than that. And so he calls it the gospel of Christ. A grand title. It's the not only because of the person it presents, but the power it unleashes. Salvation, the power of God unto salvation. What a tremendous statement. And you think it uses that word salvation, and yet think for a moment what it is to move from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty. All of that became ours, from despair to hope, and to be brought from condemnation to acceptance. That is what God has achieved in the gospel. It is transformative. Transformative. That's why the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of it. Remarkable message. And not only that, he says, because of the people that it embraces. Everyone that believes. Now you'll notice when we get to chapter 3, there are quite a few alls that appear. Can we just be very clear tonight? All is all. I really don't like segmenting all. And we'll get to that in chapter 3. But it's everyone that believes. And there is no exceptions put in there. What a remarkable statement it is. So it doesn't matter who you speak to, which letterbox you put the tract through, which conversation you have on the doorstep, or whoever walks through the door. It is for all. It's remarkable. But not only that, he says, because of the principle that it maintains. We read in verse number 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. This is something that you and I need to lay hold on, I judge it afresh tonight, that the righteous character of God is fully maintained in the gospel. God is both able to be just and the justifier. He is able to be merciful and yet righteous. And it is the one place that ever mercy and righteousness can meet is in the grand truth of the gospel. And that's why the apostle said, this is why Christianity is unique. And this is the uniqueness of it. You talk with others and they will say, well, God is righteous, God is just. You ask them, well then, where's his mercy? They'll say, well, God is mercy. But well then, where's his justice? Without the cross, you'll never reconcile those two things. But in the gospel, we find them beautifully brought together. Now, with that in mind, that's the introduction that he sets out to us. And that's why when we come now into the verses that we have read in chapter 3, I just want to just get the thread to us. What's he dealt with? In chapter 1, he's dealt with, as a result of that, as he thinks about the uniqueness of Christianity, why the cross is essential, why the gospel works, he goes back at that moment. So first of all, what I might call the reprobate man. By the way, they're all within a stone's throw of the hall here. All of these people. And those who we would question any aspect of their morality, the apostle deals with them. And in chapter 2, he's going to deal with what I might call the respectable man. Moral, but still a sinner. And you'll find them within a stone's throw of the hall tonight. And then he's going to deal in chapter, from the second half of chapter 2 through into near enough where we read in chapter 3, is what I will call the religious man. Religious, but still a sinner. And you'll find them within equal distance of the hall tonight. It's still all of humanity is the same in these verses. And he's dealt with all of this, and he's going to come to his great conclusion, which he sums up in verses 9 down to verse 20. And it really is man's guilt. And with man's guilt in view, he looked at it both, he's spiritually bankrupt, verses 10 down to verse number 12, all these quotations from the Psalms that he gives us, and he is morally bankrupt. We discover all that man is by nature. And he proves it through the quotations that he gives. And the quotations help us to understand that the sinful man, what he's capable of and why. But all of humanity is in there. And he comes to the grand conclusion, verses 19 and 20, which we read, man's guilt. All the world is guilty. And that's the first part of the book. And tonight I just want to really think with you about three things. I want to think about, first of all, that God's great plan of salvation is revealed. So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. What a remarkable set of verses these are. I want to think about, first of all, the time of this revelation. It's now. God has always operated on the principle of faith. Chapter 4 will establish that in relation to Abraham. The principle of justification by faith is not new. It's not a New Testament truth, as it were. It is a biblical truth. God takes all the way back. And Romans 4 takes us back to the days of Abraham. And he will quote for us in relation to this in Genesis 15. And so he goes back to that principle. But he says, but now, what God is revealing is how it was possible for God to justify by faith. And as we'll discover in a moment, that the faith of people like Abraham and others of Old Testament day was in prospect of the cross. But we discover this is the reason why there is a righteous God who can justify sinners righteously. And now God is going to reveal it because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So we discover then that we cannot therefore ever go backwards to that old economy. The Judaism, if we went back to Judaism tonight, we'd never find salvation. Because only now has God revealed, through the cross, how God can justify sinners. And so that's why it's now. And so the time of that revelation and the character of it, the righteousness of God is the phrase. Now, I take it it's not just God's character revealed, although we'll discover some of that. It is also the means by which men can be made righteous. The righteousness that God approves of, a righteousness that meets that divine standard, And we discover now in the through the work of the Lord Jesus, in the gospel itself, that how men can be righteous without needing to fulfill perpetually the demands of the law. Theoretically, Romans 10 teaches us that. If you could have kept all the law from the day you were born to the day you died, you could have earned righteousness. Problem was, you couldn't keep it. And none of us could. And the moment you've broken once, you're done. You're done. And so he says, so theoretically, but practically impossible. Why? Because we're fallen. And therefore we could never keep it. But the standard was still there. Just we could never get there. But now, of course, the means by which God can make men righteous is absolutely set out. And he says here, it is the righteousness without the law is manifest. The idea is more than just is, but it has been made manifest. The force of it is this, that there was a moment in time when God did this. What's he looking back to? He's looking back to the cross. There at that moment in time, God made it plain and clear how it was possible for guilty sinners to be made righteous. We stand at that cross in absolute amazement. But God is declaring there and there only is that ground settled. Ah, incredible, isn't it? See what he's done. He's taken us from man's guilt to a moment in time where all of this can be settled. And it's revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus. The third thing I notice is there is a witness to this revelation. Being witnessed, verse 21, by the law and the prophets. You think about it. The Old Testament quotations, and the book of Romans is full of them. The Old Testament quotations, they prove that fact. And if you go back as well, in a sense, you know, the law, and we think about all of the sacrificial system that it sets out for us, it implied it. Every time they stood at that altar with their offering, there was a forward sense, wasn't there? A foreshadowing of the work of Calvary. And every time they stood at that altar, and every time the Day of Atonement came through on their calendar, as it were, they stood there in anticipation that there was something greater to come. It anticipated it. And there's a very real sense in which the prophets demanded it. You go back into the language of Isaiah, I think of Zechariah, and they were all anticipating something far greater than what those sacrifices that they could offer could ever really mean. Witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so the Old Testament anticipates the wonder of this. And he's going to give us the uniqueness of this revelation, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, what an incredible statement this is, as we think about it, the uniqueness of this revelation. It is the righteousness of God, the means to righteousness. The means by which guilty men might have a right standing before God. It's staggering to think of what the gospel brings to us. It actually brings this, that my guilt is removed, my judgment is averted, I am absolutely assured of acceptance. To have that righteous standing. It's a profound set of words he's using. And the apostle would want us to really grasp the wonder of this. You know, you sort of see why perhaps, you know, if this was a gospel meeting, I'd get quite worked up. You know, it's incredible to think of where the gospel takes us. The righteousness of God. And he calls it by faith of Jesus Christ. Or literally through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the faith of Christ himself. That's another subject altogether. But rather that there is a person who becomes synonymous with his work. The Lord Jesus and his work become one and the same thing in the minds of the apostle. You see, the apostle could never countenance the thought that the Lord Jesus would never have done the work. Neither could he ever countenance that someone else could have done that work. Only he could do it. And so it's faith that rests in him and the work that is done. And that principle of faith is set out in the Old Testament. But the object of faith is set out here. It is faith in Christ. And so he sets out the wonder of this. And so and it's something of the uniqueness of the content of this message. But look again at the uniqueness of its appeal. Look at verse 22. Unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, these are really important verses. And I just to ponder them. First of all, it is unto all. There is no limit to the appeal of the gospel. I would be dogmatic on that. There is no limit. And you think of the language of Paul writing to Timothy. The Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And in the same book, the verses that before, that God would have all men to be saved. It is unto all. That tonight should give us tremendous confidence wherever we find ourselves and in whatever conversation we might have, that the gospel is for them. It doesn't matter where they've been and what they've done and anything else. It is for them. It is unto all. That should be a great spur to us in the gospel. Because it doesn't really matter who we meet. It's unto all. And therefore, it doesn't matter which doors you knock on or which houses you visit or what conversation you have. It is unto all. And there is a gospel, there is a saviour for them, whoever they are. And the Apostle Holtmuth would have us understand that. It is unto all. But I want you to notice the next little phrase. But it's upon all them that believe. So in other words, what we discover, there is no limit to its appeal. There's no limit, therefore, to the work that the Lord Jesus has done. But the principle of appropriation, it is only effective upon all them that believe. So we discover then that there is a thing of human responsibility in the gospel. The responsibility to believe, to trust, to put total confidence in. And that sits then as the responsibility of the sinner who hears the gospel. And God, if I may say very, I hope reverently, God has done his peace. It is unto all. But there's a responsibility that sits with every individual upon all them that believe. And so tonight then, it is never wrong to be able to set out the truth of the gospel and the appeal of the gospel to the whosoever, and also the demand of the gospel, them that believe, so that men might respond in simple faith to that which God has done. Not incredible, isn't it? But he's got one more. For all have sinned. Interesting. There's the third all in these verses. It's a present tense verb. It's appeal that is perpetually relevant. Now, why do I say that? The quote-unquote modern world, by the way, you go back 100 years, they had a modern world. You go back another 100 years, they had a modern world. You get where I'm going. You go back another, you see how this all works, don't you? It doesn't matter at what point in time you stand, it is still true, all have sinned. And our modern world has not removed sin. Nothing has changed. Men are still sinners. And you can be a first century sinner. And you can be a 21st century sinner. And if the Lord hasn't come, you can be a 22nd century sinner. Yeah? It is still true. Man cannot self-improve. This verse kills that argument. We are not getting better, we're just staying the same. All have sinned. And so that's why it's in the present tense. And so he's arguing to us the uniqueness of this appeal, unto all, upon all, for all. And it sets out the wonder of the gospel. Now the second thing I want us to think about tonight is that God's plan is not of salvation is not only revealed, but verses 24 to 26 is God's plan of salvation is righteous. Now these are stupendous verses. And I want to think of, first of all, that it deals firstly with the sinner's needs. And secondly, we'll discover it maintains the character of God. Now, in dealing with the sinner's needs, we need to just think, he's going to set out, firstly, the principle of salvation. And there are three principles he's going to give us in verse 24. Justified, freely, grace. Now, let's think again, that statement, these three great principles. Justified, to be declared by God to be righteous. Now, I realize tonight you know this. I'm not telling you anything in Northampton that you've never heard before. But just tonight, just to realize, the grandeur of it. That what we are find ourselves is a legal declaration. It is my standing before God as judge. If we think about all that we stand before God as He is Creator, and in a sense, as believers, we can refer to Him as Father. What a wonderful relationship that is. But here in this verse, He is judge. And now we stand in the courtroom of heaven. And there in that solemn courtroom, there is this declaration, justified. So all my guilt is dealt with. It is a divine pronouncement. It is outside of the realm of human attainment. It is to be justified by God. What a tremendous thing this is. That is where you and I were brought the day we were saved. Whether we were children, little children, or whether we were saved in older years, in that moment, the verdict of heaven was declared. The court of God, may I say reverently, sat. We were justified. We were declared righteous by God. I want you to notice, please, it's again another present tense verb. In other words, it's a state that God brings us into, and we will never leave. We are always justified. I cannot say I was once justified. As if to say that God, the court of heaven, sat and changed its mind. I say it reverently. I am always justified. Again, it's another one of those verses that then Kirk can neatly tell us on this question of eternal security. If I am saved, I am saved forever. Because heaven's verdict doesn't change. So important. And so we get this one of justified. But secondly, the second principle, freely. That is, it's a gift. No payment or labor required. So it's free. And we think of the language of the hymn, don't we? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to His cross I cling. And that's the point. It is free. And so tonight, again, what's the apostle helping us to understand? It doesn't matter who you meet out there. They could all be saved. I sometimes tell the story with when our children were little, you know, getting on, Uxbridge used to have the big NATO base. So, yeah, but the school the kids went to was essentially a military school. We had a lot of squaddies with their kids, you know, at the school. And we remember getting on the tube. We were on the end of the tube line, going to central London with the kids to go to a museum. We train was about to leave. We piled into this carriage. And then you stand there and you suddenly realize the entire carriage is filled with Gurkha soldiers. And they're all there because they're over for their training, and they're all there neatly smart in suits, completely dressed for the occasion. Fantastic people. And they give us some seats and all the rest. And a conversation transpires. Did we know where they were from? They were from Nepal and so on and so forth. And Mount Everest, and did we know how high Mount Everest was? And of course I didn't, and they told us. And then I said to the children, and these all run up to the top twice before breakfast every day. And this got translated from English to Nepalese down the carriage, to much amusement of these young men who probably had been at least some way up Everest, because that's what they do. But you know, just for a moment, and if you and I had to do that, then frankly salvation would never have been ours. And if it was the size of your bank balance, then frankly salvation never would have been ours. But it's freely. What a grand thing that is. So it doesn't matter who you meet. It is freely. And thirdly, the third principle, grace. God's unmerited favor. It is that which excludes the notion of personal merit. I was never worth it. I was never worth it. But it tells me something of the wonder of divine love. And there it is. And there's the gospel. He says, this is the principle of salvation. But I want you to see, secondly, the basis of salvation he gives us. And notice, please, he's going to give us in verse 24 this matter of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the basis of salvation. The first thing, redemption. Now, redemption has two concepts that we need to have in our minds. The first is this, it's the price paid that an individual might be taken out of the control of another, the price paid. But there is also a sense of this, that it's the actual setting free from that condition of bondage. And people used to talk about, and perhaps not so often now, this idea of redemption by blood and redemption by power. And of course, when you go back to that Passover night and the experience of Israel, there was a night in which the lamb was slain and the blood was put on the doorposts and a price was paid, figuratively. But that wasn't the night they left Egypt. And it was, although it was a few days later, there was a moment when they crossed the Red Sea. They saw the army of Pharaoh absolutely destroyed, their bodies upon the seashore. And they would never go back to Egypt again, full stop. And the power of God in their redemption was seen. And that's what in both of those concepts we discover in this verse. The idea of this, that through the redemption that is in Christ, there was a price that was paid. And the power of God revealed. And the night you trusted Christ, that became real for you. And you'll never go back. You'll never go back. Both of those concepts are here, the redemption. And so that price not only uniquely paid by Christ, but it is uniquely available in Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we cannot access that redemption from anyone else. And that is why standing in the confessional booth will never get it to you, because no man on earth can give it. You will only find that redemption in one person, the Lord Jesus. And so it is only faith in him that accesses for us that redemption. What remarkable things he's saying. And so it is not only the freedom from the thraldom of sin, but it is the freedom to live for God. Go back to Israel's history. The moment they had crossed the Red Sea, what lay out before them was all of divine provision for them to have a life they had never had before. And to enter into the fullness of the blessings of God in a manner that they had never even imagined before. And it was all for them, redemption by blood and redemption by power. But the second thing he's going to give us is not only this idea of the price paid by Christ, but then he says in the next little statement, whom God has set forth. And so we might write over this, the presentation of the work of Christ. And he's going to introduce another word for us. We've had redemption, and now we have this idea of propitiation. Propitiation is that there's the concept of turning away wrath by sacrifice. And now we see another aspect of the cross of the Lord Jesus. The idea is this, that sin is a violation of all that God is and all that he stands for. His very character, not just his laws, his very character is violated in our sin. And as a result, it brings us alienation from God and it puts us under his righteous judgment. That is what sin does. That's where it places us. And so that has to be dealt with. And it requires then that God's righteous requirements in relation to sin have to be met. That's why we have this word propitiation. And that's what the cross is about. It is about satisfying the claim of God, his righteous requirements, so that reconciliation can be effected and wrath can be removed, the propitiation. You see now why the cross is essential. The life of Christ was remarkable, and the teachings of the Savior, absolutely superlative. But neither of those are in view here. It is his death. And without it, there could be no propitiation. The question of satisfying the righteous claims of the throne of God. And so he says, this is a propitiation. And a good authorized version says that in his blood, or really the idea is by or through his blood. So in other words, what we're discovering is this, that this is the means by which propitiation is guaranteed to us. He laid down his life. And the perfection of his life gives value to his death without a doubt. but it's the laying down of that life, his blood, that's in view. We stand in awe at the cross, the Saviour who gave himself. I think of those simple words of Scripture, Christ died for our sins. And there we stand. He says that's why the cross was essential. Propitiation is being accomplished. And not only that, it is, and it, as you notice the language, it's propitiation through faith in his blood. That is how it's made effective to me. The simple trust that that death was enough for me. That in his shedding of his blood, the laying down of his life, it was enough for me. And the simple belief, he did that for me. The simple trust, that is what is in view in these verses. Whom God has set forth. The idea is this, he's setting forth as a definite and completed act. In other words, what this verse teaches me is, look, you and I, as we sit today, in 2025, we look back to a single act that God has done, there at the cross, with no requirement ever to repeat it again, no requirement to have to add to it, no requirement to somehow improve it, I say it carefully. There in that one singular act, God has accomplished propitiation. What a grand thing that is. And you and I will never have to add to this, because there will never be a need. But God has done it, and there it sits for us. Now notice, not only if that's the presentation of the work of Christ, I want to think about now the scope of salvation. Look at verse 25 again, and he says it's for the remission, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And then he says through the forbearance of God to declare. He's got two declarations to make. There's a two time periods that he wants us to think about. The first is to think about the sins of the past, and then to declare at this time. So there's a past and there's a present that he needs us to think about. And notice, please, what there's not. There's no future. Past, present, but no future. And the reason is this. There'll never be another thing God has to do. It's done. Never have me another thing. God will not, and I say it carefully, have another plan, another saviour, another means. There's nothing more, because the cross is it. The work of the Lord Jesus is it, and it's done. So that's why he's past, but present, but no future. Now notice in relation to the past, what a wonderful thing, the past. The cross of Christ enables God righteously to deal with the past. I don't mean your past. There's a sense, of course, and my great-grandmother, I understand, was saved through that verse, God requireth that which is past. Because she knew she could never put the clock back. She could never change it. And if that was true, then she needed someone who could deal with her past. And that's a glorious truth, isn't it, for all of us tonight? That when the day we were saved, God dealt with all our past. It was tremendous. And he not only dealt with my past, he also dealt with my future, but he dealt with my past. Things I could never go back to. But the past here is not my past or your past. It's Israel's past. Everyone that had lived up to the cross, everyone, all of Old Testament history, all of those worthies, they are all dealt with, their past. So what does he call it? Remission of sins that are past. And so now we, you know, now we discover that God, how can I put it? He passed over that which they had done, but now there is a remission of sins that are past. That literally, you know, God couldn't take it away in the past. He talks about through the forbearance of God. In these verses, that is this, that God delayed the just enactment of punishment because he knew the cross was coming. And in the purpose of God, he knew it was coming. And so God was able to deal with all those men, the Abrahams and the Davids and everybody else in between. God could deal with them because he knew the cross was coming. What a remarkable thing that is. And so the cross of Christ actually makes sense of the past. The cross makes sense of the Old Testament for us. Why was it that God could walk with Abraham and call him his friend? Why was it that God could deal with a man like David, who was an adulterer and a murderer and a cheat and a liar? How could God do that? Because the cross was coming. And in the light of that, the past dealt with. But now he's going to talk about the present, to declare, I say, at this time. And so what is declared? Righteousness can be obtained and righteousness can be maintained. I can have it and maintain his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That is a remarkable statement, by the way. Just and the justifier. You see, the cross of Christ, the God's plan of salvation, not only does it meet the sinner's need, that's really what verses 24 and 25 and the first bit of 26 deals with, but it also secondly maintains the character of God. Just and the justifier. Now this is really important for us tonight, I would judge. There is no aspect, past or present, of the divine character that is compromised in God offering forgiveness to sinners because of the cross. He is just. And we should really realize that tonight. That's why the gospel is absolutely unique. It stands apart from anything, because there is nothing else that deals with that to maintain the righteous character of God. We should recognize that tonight. That's the uniqueness of the gospel. The righteous character of God maintained. And not only just, but the justifier. Literally, you read the text like this: he is just and therefore the justifier. The idea is this, then, because he is just, therefore he can be the justifier. If he was not just, he could not justify. Because God had compromised, if that were true. And if he's compromised, then he can never deal with the sinner. But he has never compromised. He is just, and therefore, the justifier. And so the cross becomes absolutely critical. Without it, the righteous character of God is never and could never be maintained. And so my justification has as a firm foundation the unalterable righteous character of God. That's the grandeur of the gospel. What a remarkable thing it is. And so he said, and notice the last piece, him that believes in Jesus. Now just notice, he talks in the first chapter, as we said, the gospel of Christ. But now he comes down to this statement, him that believes in Jesus. Now you'll be aware that outside of the gospels, that singular title of the Lord Jesus, the name, singular name, is rarely used. Rarely used. And it's not much more than about a dozen times, actually. And here's one of them. And every time it is used, it's to remind us of the man who walked here. And that's what he says to us. Never forget that this matter of justification and the maintaining of the just character, the righteous character of God, was dependent on a man who walked here. Absolutely unique. Jesus of Nazareth. And he tells us, effectively, he says, look, the gospel is rooted, therefore, in the real man of history, the reality of the cross. It's not about some theory. It's not some pile of ethics or whatever. There was a man who walked here. And he literally went to a cross. And they put his name above it so we would never have a mistake. And they crucified him. Jesus. And so it says the apostle, effectively, this is the wonder of God's salvation. I want to know, just last of all, in closing, And just in the last few minutes, I want to notice, please, we thought about that God's plan of salvation is revealed. We thought about it, that God's plan of salvation is righteous. But in closing, I just want to think about this, that God's plan of salvation is reasonable. It's reasonable. And there's something very important in these closing verses that we have in this here. And so verses 27 and 28, it deals, number one, with human pride. Where is boasting? Then? That's his great question.
You know, what grounds of boasting do I have? There is no room, there's no place for works, he says. By what law, or literally what principle, is it works? Could I have got salvation by earning it, in effect, he says. And the answer is a clear no. And if that is true, if it's not by works, and it is on the principle of faith, then there is no ground for boasting. And therefore, my pride has gone. And each of us came exactly like that the day we were saved. It was the admission that we had nothing, back to the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And I have no ground for boasting. Pride is dealt with. If that is true, then why do we sometimes become proud in our own conceit? Humility should mark us, because we had to swallow that question the day we were saved. I could not be proud the day I was saved. And so effectively he'll deal with that later on. There are big consequences to all of this, and one of them is pride. The second thing he's going to deal with is human prejudice, verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jew only? The Jew could not, therefore, claim superiority over the Gentile. He is not the God of the Jew only. He is the God also of the Gentile. And of course, we'll come back to perhaps the reason for that in just a moment, but you know what? You and I should have no ground for prejudice either. Can I tell you, he's equally the God of the godless of Northampton who trust him, as the godless of Uxbridge or any other place you want to name. Because none of us are better than the other. So don't let us ever think that there are sinners who shouldn't hear the gospel, or somehow there are saints who are one notch better than the rest. Because there is no prejudice. He is the God of the Jew and the God of the Gentile, equally. Now notice what he says in these verses. The God of the Gentiles, yes, the God of the Gentiles also. There is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. I take it by using those terms, he's not dividing Jew and Gentile in some special way, but using the two phrases, by or out of faith and through faith, is the idea that salvation as to its source comes out of faith. The moment I trust, then that is what it is. It's not about ceremonies, you see. It's not about rituals. It's not about observance of things. It is out of simple faith. That's how salvation came to me. That's how it comes to all of us. And not only, and the idea of through faith, that's as to the mechanism, the mechanics of salvation. God doesn't have any alternate mechanism. We sing with the children, quite rightly, one way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. And of course, obviously borrowing the language of John 14, but the children's chorus is right. Jesus is the only way. And it is only through faith in him. And that's the thought of it here. All other traditions, religious or otherwise, are set aside. It is out of faith and through faith that salvation is ours. But thirdly, it deals in verse 31 with human presumption. Has the cross and Christianity nullified the law? Do we put the Ten Commandments in a box and say, that was for others? Interestingly, we do, sometimes I think we put the Sermon on the Mount in a box and say, that was for others. I don't suggest you should do that either. But has it set aside the law? And the answer is no. And there's a reason. The law still stands for three things. Because, number one, you'll notice, God has established the law. The cross maintains that the law's demands were right. Because if they weren't, there would have been no need for the cross. The law's demands were right. And the cross proves that. But secondly, that the Saviour magnified those standards by the life that he lived. He maintained and fulfilled the law. He was the one who revealed righteousness in the manner in which he lived. He maintained it. And thirdly, the believer can fulfill the standards of the law, because they are justified. And that's Romans 6, 7, and 8. And he's going to come back to that later. You and I can live its principles out day by day in a manner we could never have done before we were saved. And so he has established the law, and the principles of the law are maintained, and therefore human presumption is set to one side in the wonder of the gospel. I trust tonight, as we've looked at these verses, and I'm maybe perhaps a little technical and maybe not all that practical, but tonight I think these verses are really important as we go out with the gospel, because we go out with something that has an incredible foundation. It is absolutely superb. There is nothing, you now get the sense of why the apostle has his opening line, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And may it encourage us tonight to have the same view of the gospel, because these verses, which are absolutely pivotal, help us see the glory of the gospel as they are. May God bless his word to us, we pray.